All right, Happy New Year, everybody.
Happy New Year.
All right, good to see you all again. See your smiling faces as we begin 2013 together. I want to give a little bit of information here as we prepare for the weeks to come, just a little bit of insight. You'll notice in your bulletin that I will not be preaching next Sunday. Tall, dark, and handsome Derek King will be here, 6'5", standing over top of this microphone. He will be sharing with you. I will be here, but he is giving me a Sunday off. And then, in the weeks to follow, we will begin a short sermon series on apophatic theology. Yeah, you are excited. I can see it. Apophatic theology. And I've got some sermon titles picked out. Apophatic, what does that mean? I'm so glad you asked. Apophatic theology is understanding God by looking at what God is not. Yeah, I can tell you're interested. I have sermon titles already picked out. We're going to look at the God I don't believe in, the Bible I don't believe in, and the Christianity I don't believe in. And perhaps one more. I need one more to make a full four-week sermon series. We'll see if I can come up with something else. Now, obviously, you know I'm going somewhere with that, because if I didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the Bible, I wouldn't be here today preaching to you from the Bible. So we're going to be looking at how I believe people have misunderstood God and misunderstood the Bible. Things like God is not an old man up in heaven who gets angry at us and punishes us every time we mess up. I don't believe in that God. But today we're gathered here today to celebrate the end of the Christmas season. And it's often a time when we get a little bit down, a little bit sad, and hopefully it doesn't have to be that. Because we're going to move quickly into this apophatic theology sermon series, and I know you're excited about that. But I want to start today by looking at a quote from a man named Samuel Clemens. Samuel Clemens once said this: "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Of course, we know Samuel Clemens better by the name Mark Twain. Now, the reason that I like this quote so much, it's not because I can relate to it, and I can relate to it. I just called my father this week. I had a question on how to wire a GFCI outlet in my bathroom, and I was very thankful for my father's opinion and input. I do understand what Twain is saying here, but the thing that I want to lift out of this quote here as we begin this morning is the fact that as I get older, and hopefully wiser, I am coming to the realization that I know less and less. As I learn more and my world expands, I realize how little I know. Can you relate to me? You understand that? When I was a young man, I thought I had it all figured out. And then I turned 18 and left the house, and there was a big old world out in front of me. And I still learn a little something more each and every day. The World Wide Web, the Internet, is a wonderful tool. And it's wonderful to be able to go on the Internet and find out things that I didn't already know. But I'm realizing just how much stuff is out there. Things that I didn't even know existed. So this expanding worldview makes me realize how little I know and actually how little I am. And this whole concept applies not only to all of my worldview, it applies to my theology. When I was a little guy, probably, say, 6 years old, my understanding of Jesus was that Jesus wanted me to do what my parents asked and to not fight with my brothers. That was my understanding of Jesus. That was my framework that I worked with for, 4 or 5 years. And then I hit my teenage years, and I became your typical rebellious teenager. Not that bad, but I pushed the boundaries a little bit. You know what I'm talking about. Bob's looking back, Gary. I started pushing the boundaries a little bit. And then whenever I got into my young adult life, I came to understand a different aspect of Jesus. I came to see Jesus as not just this person who wanted me to behave and listen to my parents, but Jesus became this Jesus of love, of grace, and forgiveness. And it is that Jesus that led me into ministry. It is that Jesus that led me to seminary. It is that Jesus that brought me here to Stanton Mennonite Church. And it was while I was in seminary that I was experiencing and exposed to yet another aspect of Jesus. I was exposed to the Jesus that calls us to care for the least of these, to help the poor, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, to help those who can't help themselves. Now, the thing about this faith journey, as I reflect back upon it, is that when I question which Jesus is right, you know, I still believe in that same Jesus that I believed in when I was 6 years old. I still believe that Jesus wants us to listen to our parents, Gary. And I still believe that Jesus wants us to get along with our brothers and sisters. I still believe that Jesus is a Jesus of love, grace, and forgiveness. And I still believe that Jesus is one that calls us to give of ourselves, to live simply so others may simply live, to love those who no one has shown love to before. So as my faith has developed, this Jesus has grown. He's gone from a one-dimensional to a two-dimensional to a three-dimensional Jesus. My faith journey has not been subtractive. It has been additive. And I am thankful for this broader and more full view of who Jesus is. But I don't want to stop there, because I think there's something that we can always continue to learn about Jesus. So today, on this Epiphany Sunday, we are going to look at a couple of pagan astrologers from the East to see what we can learn from people outside of our faith tradition. But before we get to these pagan astrologers, I want to go to this text from Isaiah. And Isaiah 60 is a part of the post-exilic portion of this book. Post-exilic meaning that they are just coming back from the Babylonian exile. The Babylonians came in and they overtook the city of Jerusalem. They took the promised land away from the Jews. They carried the Jews out into exile, scattered them around the country, and then about 70 years passed before they were able to go back to the promised land. So we're talking about the next generation returning to the homes, the ancestral land of their parents and their grandparents and their parents before them. And they come into the promised land and they're thinking to themselves, is this really what we've been so excited about? Is this really what we've been waiting on? Because the walls have been torn down. The homes that once were so beautiful have deteriorated. And 70 years of warfare will do that to a city. And even the temple that was the home, the source of their religious experience, this place where they believed God dwelled in the Holy of Holies, had been destroyed. So they've got their hopes up as they return from exile and they say, is this all there is? And then we come to Isaiah 60. And I want to read from verse 2. Isaiah gives a bit of a change in direction in the feeling that is amongst the people. Isaiah says, see, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Now, Isaiah is not trying to discredit this feeling of gloom that the people are feeling. Isaiah probably feels that same gloom as well. Isaiah is seeing how the things just don't look like they're expecting. But he's saying, in the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of all this gloom, there is a glimmer of hope because there is light. And that light has been there the whole time. You just have to look for it. And that light is the glory of God that rises upon you and appears over you. And he goes on, I'm going to add verse 3. And he says, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. This light that God has that is shining through this gloom and doom kind of atmosphere is going to be attractive to people from other countries. Kings and queens will come. Those from near and far will come. They will be attracted not only to God's light, but God's light shining through his people. Kings, queens, rich, poor, neighbors, and those from far away will come. And if you have an older version, I think the King James Version says that many camels will come upon you. And I'm not sure if that's supposed to be a good thing or not. It sounds like they're going to be trampled. But many camels will come upon you. And these rich people will bring things like gold and incense that they buy from a guy named Frank. It is Frank's incense. Yeah, I got a little myrrh in response for that. Frank's incense. Yeah. Anyway, all of these things will come to Jerusalem. So we jump ahead to our New Testament text. And I know this is one that you probably never heard before in your life, right? A totally new text for you? You've never heard of this? We sometimes refer to these guys as the three wise men or the three kings. I'm going to guess that's not foreign to you because they're right here. You've been looking at them for the last couple of weeks. I'm not sure which one are the wise men. This guy right here is one of them. The New Testament calls them Magi. Magi were astrologers. They have been traveling from the east because they saw something in the sky that led them to believe that the King of the Jews had been born. And I honestly don't know how you look and see a star in the sky and assume that that means, King of the Jews is born. Let's go find him. But this is what they did for a living. This is the kind of people they were. They studied the stars. Some would say they even worshipped the stars. So they followed this abnormality in the sky. And they came to Jerusalem because, of course, if something's going to happen within Judaism, where do you go? You go to the center of Judaism. You go to Jerusalem. And their presence seems to stir up a bit of an awareness in the king at the time. And the king is Herod. And Herod finds out that these guys are here looking for the King of the Jews. And Herod says, hey, I want to have an audience with you guys. Please come sit down, chat. Herod says, how do you know about this guy born King of the Jews? They explain the star to him. And Herod says, well, the king would have been born in Bethlehem. That's what the prophecies say. So Herod sends these wise men, these magi, to Bethlehem. And he says one thing to them. He says, if you find that king, come back and tell me. Because I too wish to worship that king. Now we know that Herod just wasn't looking to worship this child born King of the Jews. He wanted to protect his own kingship. He wanted to protect his own power and authority. So we find later on that Herod had all children ages 2 and under killed in the city of Bethlehem. So I want to look at Herod. And I want to kind of compare him to these magi, these kings that came from the east. And a little bit of fun information for you. Bible quizzers, if there are any. Coach, a bit of Bible quizzing information for you. Did you know that there are 5 Herods in the New Testament? You do now. The Herod that we find in today's passage is known as Herod the Great. And I have to assume that he gave himself that name because my parents sure didn't name me Kevin the Great. Herod the Great ruled from about the year 40 BC until 4 BC. Now that's interesting because what year was Jesus born? That's what we thought. Jesus was likely born around the year 4 BC, the last year of the rule of King Herod the Great. There's a little bit of trivia for you. So Herod the Great is the one that we find in today's passage. When Herod dies, his son, Herod Archelaus, becomes the king. And he rules for about 10 years. And I have absolutely no idea what happened to Herod Archelaus. But he only lasted for a short period of time. And when his rule came to an end, his younger brother took the throne. And that's the guy we know as Herod the Tetrarch. And a tetrarch is a person who rules with 3 other people. There's 4 different rulers ruling over a area of land. Now, Herod the Tetrarch is the one that we find the most frequently in our New Testament. Herod the Tetrarch is the Herod that puts John the Baptist to death whenever John the Baptist calls him out for doing something that might be somewhat immoral. he puts John the Baptist to death. This is also the same Herod that we find when Jesus is on trial during Holy Week. This is the Herod that speaks into that event. Later in the book of Acts, we find Herod Agrippa. And this is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa is the one that puts the apostle James to death and tries to kill Peter. And then by the end of the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa's son takes the throne, and he's simply known as Herod Agrippa the Second. They were so creative with their names back then. Herod Agrippa the Second is found in Acts 25, and this is the one who we find talking with the apostle Paul. Paul tries to convert Herod Agrippa to Christianity, and this Herod Agrippa is not any too interested in being converted. So we have five different Herods, four different generations, spanning a period of probably, 60, 70, maybe 80 years. Now, all of these Herods, they have a number of things in common, aside from just the fact that they have the same name. They have the same name, they have the same position, they have the same title, they are all kings. They also share a lot of genetic information. But the thing that I want to lift out this morning that they share in common is that each and every one of them wanted to bring Jesus and his followers under their submission. Each and every one of them found something intimidating about Jesus, whether he was an itty-bitty baby born in a stable or a king riding into a city on the back of a donkey. Each one found that man intimidating. Each one found his followers intimidating, and they sought to bring Jesus under their power. They were not willing to give of their power, give of their authority to this person, this commoner born in a stable in the city of Bethlehem. And that is one of the biggest contrasts that I see between these kings and the kings that came from the east. The Magi, the wise men, they came into Bethlehem and they bowed down before the true king. Now, I want to go back real quick to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. We saw that one just a few minutes ago, where it says, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." The word that we translate there as nations is the Hebrew word goyim. Have you heard goyim before? Sometimes, maybe you've heard it if you are around Jewish people. Well, first of all, does anybody know what a goyim is? You are. Look at one another and say, "Hi, goyim." Okay, I was just joking. Don't actually do it. You are all goyim. Goyim is anybody who is not of Jewish descent. If you are a Jew, you refer to Gentiles as goyim. A singular is the goy. My Jewish neighbors, they refer to me as a goy. It's not a derogatory phrase. It's just a way to talk about people who are not a part of the Jewish tradition. So when we translate this as nations, we could also say Gentiles. And it says, "Gentiles will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Were the Magi a part of the Jewish tradition? No. These were Gentiles. These were pagans. These were people that worshiped the stars. And they are the ones that seem to figure out who the true king is. They are the ones who are teachable. They are the ones who are malleable, willing to learn more about who Jesus is. Now, I want to go to Matthew 21 real quick. Actually, I've got this quote first. Or not a quote. It's quoting me. I want to say that sometimes it is those on the outside that seem to really get it, while those on the inside miss the point entirely. And that's my main focus for today. Sometimes it is those on the outside that seem to get it, while those on the inside miss the point entirely. And Jesus lifts this out too. I want to draw your attention to Matthew 21, verse 31, where Jesus says this, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Now, Jesus doesn't just say this in a vacuum. He's saying it in the context of Holy Week. He has come into Jerusalem. Again, he's riding on the back of the donkey, and people are proclaiming that this man is the Messiah. He is the one that they think will free them from the Roman oppression. They have said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They are calling out for him to be the next king. And the people, the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, they're all saying, you know what? I'm not buying it. This guy is just this random dude from a small city called Bethlehem. Later came from Nazareth. Has anything good come out of Nazareth? No. Who is this guy? He's not our Messiah. So they come to him and they try to test him and see if he's really truly who people are saying that he is. And this is why Jesus says to them that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom before they are, before the Pharisees, before the scribes, before the high priest himself. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus says this, he's not saying that they are somehow worthy of hanging out with Jesus, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are more righteous than the Pharisees. He's not saying that they're better people than the Pharisees. But I think that what he's saying is that these tax collectors and prostitutes have figured out that they are not worthy of hanging out with Jesus. They are not worthy of being in his presence. And it's those Pharisees, those scribes, those religious leaders that have not figured this out yet. They think that they are worthy of coming into the presence of God, and therefore their own sense of efficiency, their own sense of sufficiency is what is keeping them out of the kingdom. They are not humble like those tax collectors and sinners. It is those that have been doing this for a while that think they have it all figured out. And it is those that are on the outside that humble themselves and come before Jesus. They are teachable, they are malleable, they are moldable. Well, this week I had a chance to hear a sermon or watch a sermon on YouTube by a Lutheran pastor by the name of Nadia Boltz Weber. Now, Nadia Boltz Weber is not your traditional pastor. Like I said, she's a Lutheran, and she had a chance to address a gathering of tens of thousands of youth in the annual Evangelical Lutheran conference that was held in New Orleans this past summer. Now, when she describes herself, she says that she is not your typical Lutheran. When you think of a Lutheran, when I think of a Lutheran, the first thing that I think of is Garrison Keillor. She is not Garrison Keillor. You don't know who Garrison Keillor is? Okay. Garrison Keillor is on public radio. He does Prairie Home Companion. He's got that deep baritone voice and talks about Lake Wobegon. Interesting character. Nadia Boltz Weber is also an interesting character. She is never boring. I can say that much about her. She is a person, like all of us, with a past. She has had problems with drug abuse, alcohol abuse, self-abuse. She has been subjected to things that I can only imagine and wouldn't want to imagine. She's because of the positions that she's lived in, the people that she's been around, she's got a tendency to talk like we wouldn't expect in a church setting. And she's self-proclaimed cussed like a trucker, I think she says. I'm not trying to say that that's a good thing, but that's who she is. And these things have formed her into the person that she is today. So she says when she introduces herself to people as a Lutheran pastor, sometimes people will think she's joking. She has tattoos up and down both arms. She has a tattoo along her neckline as well. This is her in her clerical collar. And, you know, I don't really know what you feel about women in leadership, and I don't really know what you feel about tattoos, but there's something about that that I think is pretty cool. So, don't be surprised if I come in like that next week. So she says when she... Yeah, you want me to wear that jacket again from last week, right? She says when she starts talking to people and tells them that she's a Lutheran pastor, people just think she's joking. So she was addressing this group of young adults, these youth at this Lutheran conference, and she was sharing about her past. And she was saying all the things that led her to the place where she is today. And she was talking about how God has used her, even though she's had this past experience, even though she's had all of these things that she's had to live through, God has chosen to use her. And then she goes on to say that even though she continues to struggle, God continues to use her. And I want to show just the last minute and a half of her sermon and just say, if anybody has problems with women in tank tops, if it causes you to stumble, maybe look away. But she wears this to kind of reveal her long sleeve tattoos and the neckline tattoo as well. So I'll bring up the YouTube video. All right, Nelson, if you could hit the lights.
But isn't that the miracle? Because you know what? Some of your parents and some of your pastors were really upset that I was your speaker tonight. They felt like I was somebody who should not be allowed to talk to tens of thousands of teenagers. And you know what I have to say to that? They are absolutely right. Somebody with my past of alcoholism and drug abuse and promiscuity and lying and stealing should not be allowed to talk to you. But you know what? Someone with my present, who I am now, shouldn't be allowed to talk to you. Because I am a sarcastic, heavily tattooed, I swear like a truck driver. They're having a heart attack back there going, please help her not swear. I am a flawed person. I should not be allowed to be here talking to you, but you know what? That's the God we're dealing with, people.
You can turn the lights back up. A 6'1", 41-year-old, heavily tattooed woman with a history of drug abuse, alcoholism. You practice these things, you don't think you're going to have a hard time with it. Promiscuity, abuse of herself, abuse of others. God chose not only to use her in spite of her past, but God chooses to use her continually in spite of her issues that are ongoing. Whether you came to the light of Jesus 80 years ago or 8 minutes ago, we still all have flaws. Now, I think some people will probably critique Nadia for trying to brag about her issues, brag about the problems that she still suffers from. I don't want to focus on that, but the fact that we all suffer. That darkness that the Jews went back to when they returned from exile, that darkness is still around us. That darkness still affects us. We are all still struggling along, seeking to follow Jesus and failing every day. But it is the Herods of this world. It is the Pharisees, it is the scribes, it is the religious leaders that think they have it figured out to the point where they don't even listen to those that God is trying to speak through. Those that think they have it all figured out are missing the kingdom of heaven. Our text for today speaks of pagan astrologers that came from the east and they submitted themselves to Jesus. God used them, people that we wouldn't expect God to speak through, to call us to follow Jesus. God chose to speak through a 41-year-old, 6'1", former volleyball player with heavily tattooed arms, chest, legs, I'm sure other places as well, to call people to follow Jesus. And if God can use people like that, God can use people like me. God can use people like you. So in 2013, may we be conduits of God's love, conduits of God's grace, calling people into God's kingdom. People that look like us, people that look like her, people that look like pagan astrologers from the east. Let's pray. God, we are flawed. Some of us just hide it better than others. Help us, God, as we seek to follow you this year and every year. Help us to continue to grow in our knowledge of you because you are always expanding. You are not two-dimensional. You are three-dimensional. You're probably four or five-dimensional, whatever that might look like. The small Jesus that we learned about as six-year-olds may still be true, but there's so much more to you than what meets the eye. Help us, Lord, to appreciate more of you this year. In Jesus' name, amen.